teaching, but just because of the ever presence of God that we see it, the hidden hand of God. And again, if you haven't been with us, it is an interesting book in that it's one of the only books in the Bible that as you're reading through, you don't see God mentioned by name. You don't see stories written about him. You don't see his name brought up, but it is incredible as you read through the book of Esther that you see the hidden hand of God throughout the entire book. And it's a wonderful reminder to all of us, I think I've said this each week, that just because we don't see God in a situation doesn't mean that he's not there. God is always at work, not just in the world as a whole, but in our individual lives. So I want to pray before we get started and just ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather, as my brother prayed, the freedom to gather as we will. But Lord, we trust and pray that this was at your will that we gathered this evening and that we're in this book. And Lord, I do want to ask that you be with Joseph and his family, Lord, particularly his aunt. You know all the details and circumstances and what's going on, Lord. We just ask that you would intercede, Lord, you would be faithful, you would be the comforter, and your presence would be known. So, Lord, just guide and direct things there in a way that would be pleasing to your will. And, Father, for this book tonight, Lord, we're just asking you to speak to us, to make it relevant. Struggle with that word so much. Lord, you are relevant, your word is, but Lord, give us application as we read through it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't been with us, just kind of in a nutshell, this king, Ahasuerus, was the most powerful king in the world at the time. He was married to a woman named Vashti, Queen Vashti, and if you remember, kind of bragging about his wealth and his riches, he was in charge of, I think it was 179 different provinces or something to that effect in that range. And it gives us the number in chapter one somewhere. But basically, he gets drunk, right? And tries to show off and brings all these men. And then he calls for the queen and asks her to come in all her beauty and glory before these men. And Queen Vashti refuses. And the most powerful man in the world is not used to be told no. He gets frustrated. He calls her into his private quarters. Again, she says no. So she gets bounced. She's no longer the queen. And one of his eunuchs, one of his men, goes out to all the different territories, and they bring the most beautiful women in from those territories. And he chooses one, this Jewish lady named Esther. Esther's parents died when she was young. She was taken care of, taken in to the home of her, would have been much older cousin, Mordecai, and Mordecai brings her to the king, and ultimately she is chosen to be the one to replace Vashti. So she's living in relative obscurity, and Mordecai is actually given a position in the court of the king because of the relation that Esther has, and a man named Haman gets reported, or gets promoted to become second in command in all of the kingdom. And everyone is to bow down to this guy and worship him like we would, like we should to no man. But this one guy, Mordecai, refuses, and it flips him out. So he goes to the king and he says, "Hey, there's this rebellious people that are spread throughout your region, throughout your kingdom, and they need to be put down. They need to be stomped out." And we're told that he doesn't tell the king exactly who they are, but he issues an order, and we'll see as we get into it the severity of that order, that not just would Mordecai be put to death, but all of the Jews. And the king doesn't know at the time that his wife, the queen Esther, is also a Jew. So he issues this decree. So that kind of catches us up to where we are. Mordecai finds out about this because it goes out by letter to all the different regions, and he says, "Esther, you got to go in and talk to the king." But there's a thing known as the law of the Medes and the Persians, and if a law or an order or a decree was put into law, it could not, even a bad law, it could not be reversed. And Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "You need to understand the gravity of this. You need to go in and talk to the king. And she says, Mordecai, I don't, this is my paraphrase. You might not know how it works in here, but you don't just do that. You don't just go into the presence of the king unsolicited. If you do go in and then he extends a golden scepter to you, then you're welcome to come in. If he doesn't, then you're put to death. So this is a serious situation. And he says, he hasn't called for me for 30 days. So I don't know if I'm in his favor or not in his favor. It's easy to get out of this king's favor. So I don't know how that's going to go. And he says, that, chapter 4, let me see. Chapter 4, he says, don't think, around verse 13, don't think that you're going to escape if you don't go in. And then he challenges her with this, and we spent quite a bit of time on this. This is probably the most famous verse in the entire book of Esther, in chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God is going to take care of his people, with or without you. And then he says, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? None of this was coincidental, he says to Esther. And who knows that this might be God that has brought you to this place at this time for such a time as this? To not just save your own life, but to save the life of your people, to save the life of God's people. So she says in verse 15, go reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. I'll go in, but I'm not going in without prayer. And I'll pray and I'll fast, but I need people praying and fasting with me. So that's our setup to today. So chapter 5 is where we're picking up. Apparently I had all that in slides. Actually, no, I didn't, but this is a great verse. So the whole idea of the scepter and coming in and not knowing if you were going to be accepted or rejected by the king, who had all the power and there was no veto beyond that, we have a different deal today. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this, seeing then that we have a great high priest, not a king, like this king, but we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, or to what we believe in. Let's hold fast to that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But check out verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Imagine that. God, we can come before the throne of grace and approach Jesus boldly. There's no fear that a scepter is not going to be extended to us, Christian, or that we're not going to be received, or that we're going to be turned away. We obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that awesome? So, she says, again, the end of chapter 4, I'll go in, but not without prayer. And the end of that verse, the end of verse 16 says, and so I'll go to the king, which is against the law, I'll remind you, and if I perish, I perish. And again, that was not, if I die, it's on you, but it was complete surrender to God in that. So now, chapter 5, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in her inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance to the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. So that was a risk just approaching. She finds favor, and the king holds out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up the half of the kingdom. Now that's not, we'll see that repeated, but it's not generally like, he's not really saying I'm going to give you half of the kingdom. It's whatever you wish, I'll give you. You know, like you've got approval to come before me. I'm going to give you authority to ask, and your request will be heard and received. So What did Esther go in there for? To plead on behalf of the Jews, right? That this decree, 15 million Jews were going to be slaughtered. That's why she went in there. And she didn't go in there blindly. She went in there prayerfully, right? But I want you to see what happens. So Esther, verse 4, Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther had said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So, you know, the way to a man's heart, through his stomach, I guess. She prepares this big feast with the king and with Haman. Haman is the guy that's second in command. So the second most powerful guy in the entire kingdom, second richest guy in the entire kingdom, and prepares this banquet just for the three of them. So verse 6 says, "At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition?'" Can you feel the intensity building at this point? The three of them are there. They have this feast. The king lays it out there. You know, "What's your request?" "It shall be granted to you." Even gives her that indication. "It will be granted. What is your request? Up to half of the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this." Drum roll, right? "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king said." You know what we don't see there is, like, why? Why did she do that? She gets right there. "What's your request?" "Your request's going to be granted. And then if it pleases the king," and even the approach that she takes, "if it pleases the king, if I have pleased the king," so it becomes very personal, kind of husband and wife thing. And then she's right there and she says, "Come back tomorrow. We're going to do this again tomorrow." So we don't know scripturally why she held back and delayed it another day. I mean, personally, I could see getting really, really nervous right then. You know, it's, you're waiting and it's there and the enemy is right there too. How about this? How about, again, she didn't go into this blindly, right? She said, "I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast." And you go back and ask Mordecai for him and all the people of Shushan there to pray and fast for 3 days for me. So how about she goes in and she's all ready to ask this request that she's been told will be granted, and she gets that check in her spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit actually stops her. I think that's likely. Like I said, we don't see God mentioned by name in the book of Esther, but we see God throughout the book of Esther. So for whatever reason, she stops, and everybody's prayed, everybody's fasted, but she decides to wait a day. You guys remember that verse in James about the wisdom from above? James 3:17. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and with and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." We've kind of gone through all of those before as like a filter when we pray and we ask God for wisdom. But she goes in and she's prayed up and the people are prayed up and she gets the opportunity to go in front of the king. He puts out the scepter, so she's given permission to come into his presence, has this big banquet, and is told, "Anything you ask," and then she waits. And you read it and you don't understand why, other than this. You know, the wisdom that's from above. God, give me wisdom when I go in there. Give me favor when I go in there. And she didn't have peace. And she was gentle, but then willing to yield. And how hard is that? When you've prayed up and you've got other people that have been praying and they're going to ask you how something went, and you get this check from the Holy Spirit that maybe you should wait, or maybe you shouldn't do the thing that you thought you should do. Are we always willing to yield? And she was. She was willing to yield and said, "Come back tomorrow." We're going to see as we go on that God's hand was in all of that. So let's go on. Verse 9. "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart." And I want to pause right there. Because imagine that. you are second in command to the most powerful king in the world. And you're invited in to a banquet with just you and the queen. And you go in and you have this time and you feast. And then they say, you know what, why don't you come back tomorrow? We'll do this again. A guy like Haman. I mean, can you imagine this? He went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Can you picture that? If you got called in to, I mean, our president and his wife, you get called into the White House and it was a big deal. You've never been there. And you go and they say, this has been a blast. Why don't you come back tomorrow? We're going to do it again. And you leave there like, who's the man? Hey, man's the man, you know? I'm the man, me so awesome kind of thing. And you just can't wait to tell everyone. But look what happened. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Can you believe that? I mean, why would this? The whole deal, the whole order was made because Mordecai wouldn't bow before him. And then this pronouncement is made across all the territories. Mordecai knows that this guy has ordered not just his death, but the death of 15 million Jews. Why would he bow in front of him at this point? You know, he did not stand and he did not tremble before him. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends with his wife, Jerash. I don't want to skip over verse 10, because that's another miraculous encounter by God. Why would this guy, second most powerful in all the kingdom, why would he restrain himself at this point in time? You know, he sees this guy, he's on top of the world, he obviously has favor with the king and his wife, and he comes out and he's going there again tomorrow. Certainly he had authority to take his life, but he restrained himself. I think it was the hand of God. But interesting too, I don't want to get too in deep, but the he has everything, right? This guy has access to all the wealth, women, wine, anything that he wants, and he doesn't have the favor of this one Jew. And it bugs him. The human psyche, the world talks about it, the human psyche being the totality of the human mind, our conscious and our unconscious. Psychologist, actually Sigmund Freud called it the id, the ego, and the superego. And the id being our instincts and drives, the thing in our flesh that move us, and the superego being like this moral conscious, and the ego being reality, like what referees between those things. And that's how the world describes how we work. The Bible describes, I think, a whole lot easier that we are made up of spirit, soul, and body, right? We are spirit, we have a soul, and we indwell a body made of flesh. So no matter what perspective you look at it, from the human perspective or humanity's perspective or scriptural perspective, I don't think any of us would disagree that there's something inside of all of men and women that desire acceptance and desire favor. And here you've got the most powerful man, second most powerful man in the world. Again, second in riches. Nothing was withheld from him other than the queen. He could have women. He could have any delicacy that he wanted. Everything that the world had to offer, yet he's still not happy. You know, those things don't satisfy. He's filled with indignation against this one Jew, against Mordecai. Biblically, we all have that same desire for acceptance. But God has designed each one of us in his image, both male and female, that the hunger for acceptance in all of us will only ever be completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. Nothing that the world has to offer, no person in the world can compete with the acceptance of Jesus Christ. So verse 10, he restrained himself. Again, I think that's another example of God's hand working behind the scenes. Otherwise, he would have no reason to. Verse 11 says, then Haman told him of his great riches, right? He got out of this feast. He sees this guy. He's irritated, but then he goes home with his wife and friends, and he starts bragging about how awesome he is. Don't you love people like that? He told them all of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Verse 12, moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther, invited no one to come but me, the king, to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow I again am invited by her along with the king. So I was the only one in the entire kingdom invited to this thing, and get this, I'm going again tomorrow. Yet, verse 13, all this avails me nothing. All of that I just said, I just talked to you about all my riches, all my splendor, all my blessing, second in command, go to the banquet, and I'm going again tomorrow. But it doesn't satisfy me. All this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Petty. Verse 14, then his wife Jerush, check out this lady, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Let a gallows be made 75 feet tall, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. You're bummed out a little bit. Let me cheer you up. Build a gallows 75 feet tall, which is like the length of this building. And when it says hanged on it, not hanged by a rope, but the Persians were famous kind of pre-crucifixion torture. They would impale you on a stake. So that's what they're saying. Impale him on a stake 75 feet up in the sky so everyone can see. Then you'll be merry again, right? How depraved is that, that you would get joy from this? So his hatred for this one guy distorted him so much that he would take pleasure in such a thing. Don't forget, he had already written Mordecai's death into law, right? It was already coming on the 12th month and all that. The decree had been sent out. All the Jews would be put to death. The letters were actually sent out saying that they were to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month. So he'd already decreed that, but this guy's so under his skin that he finds favor in this. This gives him joy. And beyond killing them, take their stuff, plunder their things, was the decree. So chapter 6, that night, the king could not sleep. So just, I want you to just catch up with the circumstances that we're at, right? Mordecai's found favor with this guy, and he's gone to this banquet. He's all upset about this one guy, and his wife and friends say, put him on a stake and hang him high. And he has joy. And for Mordecai, things seem pretty hopeless, right? I mean, he's going to die in a few months. He already knows that. But now it's tomorrow morning. And how in the world can things change? It's amazing how things can change in a day. You get a song about that, Bob? Anyway. It's amazing what God can change with one sleepless night, right? God has ways of waking people up in the middle of the night. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. I can't sleep, bring me a history book. Anybody fall asleep in history class ever? Nicole loves history. I used to find it really boring until Pastor Ken used to say that it was his story. You know, it tells the story of God. And it is interesting now, but I can't sleep, give me a book. Give me a history book. Thinking, you know, like many of you guys do, if you can't sleep, maybe you watch something or you read something. And this volume was brought to him, verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthania and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? So if you guys remember from our earlier chapters, Mordecai overhears two of the king's eunuchs plotting to kill him. And he overhears it and sees something, say something, he says something, the plot to kill the king is stopped. And it's recorded in the Chronicles, in the history. And the king, this one night, can't sleep. Just so happens, that's what's amazing about the book of Esther. You go through, there is no just so happens. And he gets that volume to read. And the other thing is, throughout this whole book, you see the king, and he cares nothing about any individual in his kingdom. But he reads this, and he finds the story that Mordecai saved his life. Hey, what did we ever do for this guy? What kind of reward was he given? What was done is the question. What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. We didn't do anything. Verse 4 says, so the king said, who is in the court? Remember, you don't come in the king's court without permission. Who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Isn't it amazing how God's hand works in these impossible situations? How God manages the affairs of men, Christian and non-Christian, whether they're aware of it or not. The verse in Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. And that's what we're going to see here in this chapter. So the king said, who is in the court? Haman's there. Haman shows up to suggest that the king move Mordecai. Again, we see God controlling men. We see God moving the heart of a king. And that's easy to believe and that's easy to see when things are going good. The struggle for me sometimes is when things aren't going how we planned and things are getting tough. And then do we still believe that the hand of God is moving things? You know, and sometimes it's the timing of that. We talked about that last week. God's timing is sometimes different than ours. And it's easy to see God's management and God's hands when things are going good. But when things are bad or seem bad, we need to trust God's long-term plan, right? Romans 8:28 talks about that all things will work together. So verse 5 says, the king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Oh, there's my verse right there. Let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And check this out, because the Holy Spirit reveals to us his thoughts. So Haman comes in. The king says to Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Right? He just read this about Mordecai. And Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? You know, I'm the awesomest in this kingdom. I'm the second in command. I've been invited to, you know, a buffet twice. Obviously, this is about me. So he starts planning. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be, not like a bathrobe, but let a royal robe be brought to the king, which the king has actually worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Look at those requests. You know, at this point, what should be done for a man that the king wants to honor? And he could have asked for power, wealth, all those things he already has. But the things that he asked for, there's no great value to other than just to further inflate his pride, right? A robe, a crest for his head or a crown is what he's asking for, a single horse, and then parade him out in front of the men. You know, have a prince come and parade him around. So the things that he asked for, there's no great wealth to him, but they're all about inflating his pride. You know, it's a reminder, like, who are we trying to please with our lives and the things that we do? Do we try to get the favor of men or the approval and the praise of men or the approval of God? So check out verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry. What a great idea. I'm going to take your counsel on this 100%. Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Of all the movies that I'd like to see in heaven, is just this like 5 seconds of his face. Can you imagine? The king honored him in accepting and doing everything that he asked, but it was for his enemy, you know, that he came in and asked the death of. So let's see how it turns out. So Haman took the robe, verse 11, took the robe, the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I wonder what that was like. You know, if it was like, I mean, there's an exclamation point there, but he robes him, rides him, goes out and parades him in front of everybody. You know, was it, thus shall be done to the man the king wants to honor? And Mordecai's like, huh, what? You know, or the crowd, we didn't hear you. And he shouts it out finally, but red-faced and angry. So then we see verse 12, after Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered, mourning as if someone had died. That's how it affected him. Now Mordecai, who was praised and honored and brought before everybody, he went back to the king's gate. He went right back to work. You know, Haman buries his head in shame and goes home pouting. Verse 13 says, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything, these are the ones that said, hey, go build this stake and hang him high for everyone to see. When he goes back and he tells all of them what had happened, his wise men and his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall against him. It's encouraging, you know. So verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs come and hasten to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. He forgot all about that. It's another party before the king and the queen. So the eunuchs come, they deliver him back. Verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. Says, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. So remember, just that first day when she goes in and gets asked the same question, and there's this delay that we don't know why. You know, we don't understand. All of those things, the king couldn't sleep. Haman came in just at that time. The king reads that Mordecai saved his life and wants to honor him. All of that. So what do you ask? It shall be done. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Now again, look at it. This is a personal approach to the king. Remember, Haman, when he asked for that order, he never named that it was the Jews. This group of people among you that this and that, and they need to be put to death. And we talked about the way he deceived the king very well could have thought it was a handful of rebel rousers throughout his region, but it was 15 million Jews. So here she doesn't say, save the Jews, save me, king. If it pleases you, if I please you, save me and save my people. Verse 4, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And I'm wondering, using that same language, where it's clicking for this king. You know, if he gets the picture yet or what's going on. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. King, I'll be gone. Your wife will be gone. Nothing will compensate for that. So King Ahasuerus answered, verse 5, and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Verse 6, Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Another little snapshot video I'd like to see. Can you imagine? You're on the top of the world. You leave with joy and gladness. You see this one guy that zaps that, but then you go home and brag about everything that you have, and you're going to this banquet. You go the second day, and all of a sudden, you have this accusation before the king. Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified. Terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden, just steaming, took a break, goes into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king, this is the guy that plotted the death of 15 million Jews, right? And doesn't have a problem with that. Doesn't have a problem with wanting to impale Mordecai. And now it's figured out, too, he ordered the death of the queen's wife, the king's wife, the queen. But he's got a problem with the king finding fault with one man because it's him. Our sin looks so different on others. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So he's pleading with the queen. He falls on the couch. Some early church writings accuse an angel of pushing him. We don't see that in the scriptures. But I think it's dramatic enough as it's written, right? He's fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? Will you attack my wife while I'm right here? Is what he's saying. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look what we got. Gallows, 75 feet high in the sky, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, who saved your bacon, king, right? When there's a plot to kill you, saved your life, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. Take him to his own house. Take him to this tool of death that he designed for Mordecai and use it on him. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Reminder of this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But still want you to understand the context of where we are. So Haman is put to death here. But the order still stands. Right? The immediate threat of this guy on Mordecai's life, he's put to death. But the order still stands to put all of them to death on the 13th of the 12th month. So stay with us for the rest of the book at Esther, and we'll see how God deals with that. But a couple verses I want to share with you. You might want to jot them down. 1 Peter 5:8, I'm not going to put these up there. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we've seen that in these three chapters. All this plotting for death, all this plotting to destroy one another, all designed by Satan. God intervenes behind the scenes. John 10:10 is another one. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's a description of our enemy. And that's a description of what we see here. And then another verse, Genesis 15:20, that's where Joseph was talking to his brothers, and he's saying, this thing, but as for you, you meant this thing evil against me. When you sold me, you did all this, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You know, what the enemy desires for evil and plans for evil, God oftentimes uses for good. The greatest example of that is the cross. You know, Satan winds up this crowd and gets them to ask for the crucifixion of Jesus. And when Jesus dies on that cross, Satan thinks he's victorious. And just like in our story today in Esther, that very thing that Haman planned to use against Mordecai, that Satan planned to use to kill Jesus, was what ultimately defeated Satan, right? Defeated the power of sin, defeated the power of death. So I love this book. Man, I've enjoyed going through it.